purpose was to...
Praise be to God for his infallible truth. I've entitled this sermon, Either Covenant Faith or the Gospel According to Abraham. You surely can't know too much of the organisational principles of Scripture, at least, and indeed probably Scripture itself, if you've missed how important, central and key the idea of covenant is to the whole book of God's revelation. It's really central, and that's not to discourage you if that's the case. I went for many years and didn't appreciate just how central covenant was. And this is true even in the English Bible, which structures revelation according to the confessions and indeed the printed versions of the Old and New Testaments, which is just another word for covenant. So this book is a covenantal book and nothing less. It's full, it's saturated, it's, I guess you might say, hypersaturated with this theme of God's promises concerning bonds which are sealed in blood between parties, namely God and man, which is what covenant is. Very great and precious promises, Peter says in chapter 2. And we've seen so far, I hope you appreciate, at least to some extent in Genesis, that the God who covenanted with creation, and indeed Jeremiah tells us the sun and the moon and stars were fixed by a covenant, so also with Adam and Noah and now Abram. They're in relationship with God through covenant. And of course, as those who walk in the footsteps of Abram in the life of faith, in obedience to God, we also share in this covenant of grace. And so, let's just recap a little. After God fixed the planetary orbits by covenant, and Adam rebelled against God in a faithless, treacherous act, a promise was given that Eve's seed or offspring, or one of them finally, though the conflict was more widespread through the generations, one would finally come to crush the head of the serpent who deceived the woman and destroyed the paradise that God had given in all its perfection and bliss. And after Noah's flooding of earth, the world was preserved and kept safe by covenant, so that God in grace might enter into this relationship with Abraham and make his plan of salvation public and well known throughout the whole world, that all nations might be blessed. So what do we learn about the covenant of grace, the covenant with Abraham, from this chapter? There's five things I want to draw your attention to. Firstly, the covenant God. The covenant God. Our focus, it can be tempting, can't it, to see ourselves in Scripture, to look where we feature. But the focus in Scripture, and particularly in covenant making, is not upon us. The passive partner, the one who's invited into covenant, but upon God who purposes and plans covenant in his heart to bring man into fellowship with himself through covenant. And so after parting from Lot and separation of their ways, you remember, Lot went near Sodom where the men were very wicked. What a tragedy that proved. And Abram had the rest of the land and was told to look up that this land would be his. And following the superpower route of those four Mesopotamian kings that we looked at last week, followed by the benediction of the priest king of Salem, the greater one, recognized by the tithe that Abram gave. After all those things, the Lord of glory who called him from Ur and the Chaldees reappears to Abram to move and advance his purpose forward a little further. That's what we read in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, all that we've mentioned there, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So we presume in some way it's nighttime, he's asleep, which is backed up by the scene outside the tent of the starry, starry night. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. So it could mean I'm your shield, your very great reward. God is his reward. I think that's how I take it. Or as the translation here supplies the verb to be, your reward shall be very great. Both things are true. I guess we don't have to choose theologically. But I think the stress is here that God introduces himself to Abram as the covenant Lord and partner who will be his God. That's what we're saying, and he describes himself, what a covenant partner to have. I'm your shield. He doesn't mean like one of those handheld mobile shields used in battle, I guess, the kind of size of a trash can lid. But this is the full metal jacket, the long shield, the whole protective armor that is impregnable. So God is going to guard the person of Abraham and God's purpose concerning the patriarch. All of that is safe because the Lord is shielding him. Or as Peter says, shielding him through faith. And God himself, therefore, is the great reward of his people and of the patriarch. He's called the Lord, capital L-O-R-D in verse 1, in capitals there, which is the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, whichever we prefer. And then he's pictured here as the Lord God, the Mighty One. I think the Greek translates it here as the Lord Almighty. This is the God who brings his partner into covenant and appears to him. Clearly, Abram is afraid. He says, fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Why was he worried, anxious, nervous? Many reasons, perhaps. The vision of God himself. You'll remember John on the island of Patmos falls down as if dead, trembling in the presence of God and the glory of God. A good reminder that when we pray and we sense God present, of course we're accepted and pardoned, but he is the great one. We should tremble with a reverent fear and joy as we approach him on our knees. There's fear of God. There's fear of his foes. Of course, he's just routed the regional superpowers and declined the gift and the present of the king of Sodom. So he's got a target on his back now. He's a major power broker in the region, which is not welcome as a new arrival in the territory of Canaan. He's afraid of God, afraid of foes, and nervous and anxious, I think, about the heir. How is this question of the inheritance that God is giving him according to promise going to take place? How will it come about? How will it be? He has no son, he's aged, his wife is barren. How possibly can God provide? And so his fears of God, of foes and heir is eased by the perfect protection plan for the promises of God concerning his person. The Lord will be his portion and he will make provision for the heir. All of that's contained here in verse 2 through to 5. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer. I like him, but he's not my son. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. What glory and marvels there are in God's covenant purpose concerning his people and his church. Yahweh has covenanted himself and invited us into relationship and bound covenant to be faithful in his partnership to us and to our children and our children's children. And it's not as if we were the most desirable partners to have. We were rebellious and sinful and wayward and guilty and deserving of wrath. There's not a cue here to be partners with sinners and bring them into covenant. And yet, that's exactly what God has done. And so, we can say, as believers in God, that God is our God, that God is our goal, that God is our highest good. And indeed, because he enriches us in every way, the Apostle Paul says, God is also our gold, our treasure, your reward shall be exceedingly great because I'm your God. The weeping prophet Jeremiah waits for the Lord, and he says in chapter 3, in the midst of the desolation of Jerusalem, it's good for a young man to wait quietly for the Lord. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. He's worth waiting for, this God who is our God. David in Psalm 16 expresses his delight in his portion in the Lord. The Lord is my cup and my portion. Surely I have a delightful inheritance, he says. And the psalmist's stresses are chilled and relaxed in Psalm 73, the metrical version. Whom have I in heaven but thee alone, and in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. My flesh and heart may faint and fail, but God is the portion of my strength forever. Paul puts it this way, having nothing, yet possessing everything, because he is our God, and he is our Lord. And so Paul can count everything a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Your covenant God. Consider yourselves exceedingly rich. But how then is this going to be secured? Well, secondly, we see the covenant seed. The covenant seed. God's oath is focused, isn't it, on the provision of a son to secure the promises down the generations until the snake crusher comes to destroy and smash the serpent's head. In fact, without an heir to inherit Yahweh's promise plan could not succeed. There must be an heir that's provided. Servant Eliezer, yeah, he's a brave lad, but he doesn't share the gene pool with Abram. And so Abram is saved for believing what God says about the starry sky seed. It's dark at night. Can you picture the scene? And God brings him outside the tent. We see in verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Did God wait? And Abram's going, you know the way kids sometimes count when they're playing something like hide and seek or something. 2021, 2022, 2023, and then just too many, Lord, and that's just a tiny corner of the sky. Lord God, just say, I didn't really mean you to count. Just look, hundreds, thousands. Tens of thousands, myriads, a host. So shall your offspring be. You think you're in your 80s and 90s and past having the children, and you despair that Sarah, your wife, can have a son. But look, believe, I'm going to do a miracle in your case and bring my purpose to pass. And so we're told in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Again, we see how the covenant of grace is full of the wonders of God. And we're really touching upon here at the earliest point in its development, the doctrine of salvation. How is a man or woman or boy or girl made right and granted right standing through the forgiveness of sins with God? How can we be justified? How can we be pardoned? How can we be accepted? How can we be assured that God is disposed favorably towards us? That's what we're dealing with here. It's a tiny verse here, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Some people have said Martin Luther got this completely wrong, that really the teaching as Reformed and Evangelical Protestants have classically understood it is really the product of Western introspection, like Augustine and Luther, who so burdened and weighted down by their sin. And that's not actually what the scripture's talking about at all when it mentions justification. That's what they say. Well, here we see that the doctrine of salvation is not of Western introspection, but Eastern in its origins. It comes not from the West, but the East, which is where the Lord appeared to his servant and justified him, not on account of works, but graciously through faith that was granted to him. So it doesn't start with Luther. It doesn't start with Augustine. It's not the product of the mind of the Apostle Paul himself, but by the Spirit he explains and teaches this doctrine which he received from the risen Christ. And it was taught by David before him, as we see in Psalm 32, quoted in Romans 4, and by Moses from the start of Scripture. This is the doctrine of how we're made right with God and are acquitted and reckoned righteous. Not by our own works or anything we do in righteousness, but through believing in God's promise concerning an heir who would secure salvation for his people. We see here that declaratory justification by faith is the aim, the near aim of the covenant of grace in Scripture. We learn that it was by grace to Noah through the faith of Abraham. In God's reckoning, computing, calculating, or accounting righteous, that guilty sinners like us and like Abram was are acquitted. All the charges are cleared and dropped, and we're free to go and we're accepted by God. We see here that the righteousness of God is credit that repays our debt and puts the red account in the black account. And as we'll see, not only a commercial understanding and a bookkeeping metaphor, but later on in Scripture, we see that there's clothes change. There's a robes received instead of rags through the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed or entered into our account. The only credit journey sinners can have with God is one in which he supplies all the credit and the merit and the righteousness. And this is how we stand right before God the judge, and we're acceptable in his eyes. Through faith in the promise of an heir who would bring blessing to the world. Is that your hope and your confidence and trust for acceptance with God? That's really where it all starts, by believing the word of the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the covenant God, the covenant seed, and then, just in case the patriarch has any doubts which may later crop up, though it doesn't seem to be that he wavered at any point in concerning the truthfulness of the promise of God. Maybe how it would work out, yes, but not the basic factuality. We see then, thirdly, the covenant right. The covenant right. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How can I be absolutely sure? He said to him, verse 9, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram, He flapped his arms and chased them, and they fluttered off. No doubt circled and came back, and the process was repeated again. Few of us, I think, will be familiar with ancient Near East contracts and pacts and deals and covenants. They occur regularly in Scripture in various contexts, but particularly with God and man, the partners are never equal. It's never a negotiation or a bargaining as it would be with Laban and Jacob, for example, later in Genesis. God gives his covenant to us graciously, and we accept and we receive the promises that are contained. And to cut deals but bind deities, kings and men together, we should never forget what happens in this ceremonial ritual and rite. How was the covenant cut, as it's called technically? How was it initiated and made? Well, they got their cattle on their flocks, they produced their flint knives, sharpened, razor sharp, and then after slaying the sacrificial animals, they began the process, and it must have been an exhausting, time-consuming process. We're now in the daytime, I think the dawn has come, and the animals are carefully, first of all, through the skin and the hide and then the subcutaneous tissues and fat down to the bone, and the animals cut in two and laid apart. There weren't any chainsaws or electrical equipment or power tools to speed up this process. It was laborious. It was bloody. It was messy. It was the stench of death. All this is involved in the heat of Hebron. First the bull. Whew, that must have taken some time. And eventually the two halves of the bull fall apart and are lifted. Must have been some weight, or dragged across the dust and placed on one side on the right, and then the second half placed opposite on the left. And now the goat. The same process. Cutting through, you see. He would never, ever forget what had taken place in the cutting apart of these beasts. And then the ram, each 3 year old. I'm not quite sure of the significance. Some think it has to do with the 100 years and the 400 years, and the three is close to four. I think it's just a mature beast, a prize animal given here. And it's interesting, referring this forward, of course, Moses is writing. He also gave the legislation in Leviticus concerning sacrifices. But when important people offer sacrifices, you present a bull, or where a community offers a sacrifice, or priests offer sacrifice, you offer the largest animal, all the way down then to the poor man's pigeon or turtle dove, and that's not cut apart, but the wings are ripped apart and splayed. And then with the neck having been hung or throttled, placed on the left and one on the right to keep the symmetry of the ceremony. Now, once all that's been done, the covenant parties walk between the parts And as they do so, solemnly binding themselves against any breach of faith on the part of one of the parties, they call down a curse and say, if I break my word, which is my bond, symbolized in this covenant, I call down the curse of God, and may God so split me in two and lay me out in the open air before the birds of the air, defiled. It's a kind of unforgettable act, this covenant. And it's not just like the pact that Zedekiah and the citizens made with the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, whom they took in Jeremiah 34 and then reneged on it, went back in it. That was a solemn act. Royalty and populace making covenant before God, but this was with God himself. And in fact, it's God who, we'll see shortly, seals the deal and makes the covenant alone. Maybe you've noted in recent years the number of mass evangelism and megachurch spurious conversions multiplying. I think in my lifetime that has been a feature of the Protestant evangelical churches. Many people being encouraged to believe that they're sure of salvation when they actually haven't a proper preaching of the good news. Repent of your sin and take Christ as Lord. The Lordship of Christ has been soft-peddled. Sin hasn't been taught at all. People don't understand why they're coming to God, and they've no sense of brokenness or conviction of the weight of the guilt of their sins. And so people are rushing into churches and signing up for all kinds of things. And sadly, many, it turns out, and it happens in, of course, sound churches as well, have never truly personally come to a justifying faith in Christ. And it's in light of that, we do take seriously the objection of the fourth article, I think it is, of the Council of Trent, the counter-reformation of the Roman Catholic Church following the Reformation, which talked about the vain confidence of heretics, meaning Protestants, who said you could be sure of salvation. And yet the fact remains that God wants us to be sure and certain and confident that we're in fellowship with him, that our sins have been forgiven, and that our heavenly hope is sure. And how does he do that? Through this covenant rite. And finally, through the new covenant sacraments in Jesus Christ and the display of his love on the cross, where he says, it is finished. Why then does God give covenant? Why is it so important in Scripture? Well, Scripture doesn't exactly answer that question directly, but I think it's reasonable to assume that covenant in some way is the best means, if we study it and reflect upon it and think about it, is the best way to lay bare all his acts of goodness and kindness and mercy and love. It brings out the aspects of the gracious nature of God and his undying love for his people, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his pardon and acceptance. It was a great love that God condescended to covenant with his creation at first. And it was especially a wondrous act that God appointed a mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the curse that believers might be assured that they're blessed. And that's why there's covenant, so we can be sure. And so we're to look at these covenants, we're to study these covenants, we're to remind ourselves that these promises of God are very, very precious indeed, but also very, very concrete and real and certain and unbreakable. God can't turn back on anything he has said, and doubly so, because he has covenanted his word. So let me encourage you throughout the rest of your Christian life until the day of Christ comes to make it your ambition to know a little more, bit by bit, of all God has pledged and bonded to you in these covenants in Scripture. So we see the covenant God, the covenant seed, the covenant right. What's God promising? Well, fourthly, we see the covenant plan. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried in good old age, and then shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Tired, no doubt, from flapping his arms all day, as dusk approaches, he's getting weary. And he falls into a deep sleep, probably a supernatural sleep. It's the same expression used of when God induced a kind of general anesthetic on Adam when he brought forth the woman from the side and the rib of the man. Well, whether or not that's the case, we can't be certain, but it seems likely. Again, a covenant of marriage is being made in Genesis 2, and here we have a covenant marriage with God, the bride and the husband in the partnership. And as he falls asleep in this second visionary experience, his mind becomes filled with black, inky darkness. It's a solemn moment as the Lord unfolds his plan. And Abram is the silent partner and the sleeping partner, you'll note here. He has no part in this covenant-making, oath-swearing ritual. And he's told that after birth of the heir, he will live to a good old age and enjoy a peaceful, quiet death. That for centuries will pass, probably 100 years for each generation. It's a rough number here. Later on, we know it's 430 years to the day when they went into the land, which Paul also references, or Stephen references in the book of Acts. And all that long time of several centuries will pass in the providential purpose of God before the axe of judgment falls on the nation who afflicts and cruelly oppresses God's people, the family of Abram, the multitudinous seed that has grown up in that land. before the salvation of the sons of Abram, who are rich in the cash and the of their captors as payment, no doubt, for their slavery. That's God's covenant plan and purpose. So here we see that sovereign grace predicts events, and covenant, God performs his plan of salvation through judgment. And that's a repeated pattern in Scripture. Salvation is always through judgment. God saves by judging, that he might be upheld as holy and righteous and just and merciful. And so if Yahweh was prepared to patiently wait 400 years until the sin of the Canaanites ripened to the point where justice was undeniably demonstrated, then as believers in God, we should never underestimate the threat of the promised judgment of God. We're liable to forget that, aren't we? Peter says that in the last days, scoffers will come. Where is this judgment that was promised? But we know that God has appointed Christ as judge of all the earth, and we will stand before God. God will come in judgment. So don't underestimate that. Don't downplay it. When we're speaking to people about Christ, we should mention the threat of judgment. You see, the gospel only makes sense in the context of the coming judgment of God. And we can be saved from the wrath to come through placing our hope in him. But if sinners don't understand they're accountable to God, that there will be a judgment, that God is righteous and will punish, not only with death, but with endless, unthinkable torments of hell, well, why wouldn't they just get on with their busy, sin-laden lives of pseudo-pleasure that cannot satisfy, and go to the broken cisterns of this culture instead of running to the fountain of living water? And we're to realize too, as believers in God, that we need to be ready on that day. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we make it our business to cultivate holiness, bit by bit and more in the likeness of Christ. Judgment should be a purifying hope for us. But also, if saint relief delays, Lord, how long? When will you come again? Let us never forget that our hope of salvation is cast iron, guaranteed and assured. Because when sin is ripe, then the time is right, and God will come to judge the world in righteousness and bring us to his home. We should be living, shouldn't be in that anticipation. I remember as a young person singing, "Soon and very soon we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. Alleluia." Soon. I don't know how soon. My brother-in-law, David, who's been here a couple of times, was skiing last week, not near us. And he doesn't know what happened, but he found himself with a crowd around him on the piste. having been knocked out. Heard of a young kid in the resort we were last week, last year, of four, was skiing ahead. That's it. End of life, end of time, who knows? But we are looking forward to the home of righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, we see finally the covenant scope in verses 17 through to 21. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot. Now, look at this. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land from Egypt in the southwest to the great river, the river Euphrates in the northeast, the land of the Kenites and the other nine tribes, which forms a total of 10. The vast family of Abram will take over the time-expired lease of the Canaanites, who are kicked out and removed and expelled for their wickedness from the land, gone without trace. 10, I think, is symbolic here. The number of tribes is not always the same. Sometimes it's the 7 tribes of Canaan, but I think here 10 is used symbolically to mean all tribes removed. The borders are mapped out and marked from Egypt to the Euphrates. And now we see how it's God alone who swears by himself as the torch flame and the smoke pot, which moves between the pieces and brings a curse on himself for breach. Why the torch flame and smoke pot? Well, of course, it's the God of Sinai. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. Who consumes as a flaming fire the wicked who oppose him and rebel and won't repent, and refines his people in the furnace of affliction, with which he himself is identified because he's a covenant partner. Remember in Exodus 1 and 2, I think it is, the Lord heard the cries of his people and the Lord knew. He's fully identified with the pain of the chain of his people, to whom he has bound himself inseparably by solemn oath. And we know that the oath was fulfilled, that the seed of Abram was multiplied, the inheritance has been secured, and the land occupied. Read the Old Testament up until the end of the book of Kings or the Second Chronicles, and you'll see how God established the kingdom. Of course, it was removed that the eternal kingdom of Christ might come in and stand, and as punishment for the sin of God's people. But just as God fulfilled his purpose, we have a marvelous, unbounded hope of the heavenly country which Abram sought, because he would have none of this. He'd be dead and buried for 4 centuries by the time that God's plan progressed to that point of entering into the land under Joshua, after the 40 years wandering with Moses. But our hope is unbounded, and the cosmos will be purged, all sin and doers of sin rooted out, with nothing to spoil or mar or defile the inheritance of God's people, because Christ has taken upon himself the curse, as he said, speaking of the cross, his death and resurrection and ascension, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am also. He He means the full realization of this covenant relationship. So the administration of the new covenant, of the covenant of grace, is far bigger, far better, and far brighter. At Calvary, the Father's covenant heart is encountered in the face and the broken body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pierced. There the covenant was cut as his body was broken and bruised and nailed, crowned with thorns, and the wings, as it were, of the Lord Jesus, the God-man, the mediator, splayed as the love of God is laid bare to call sinners to peace and joy and hope and life through the forgiveness of sins in his name. His broken body was sundered more violently than that of the beast, which was rather clean cut. And this reveals the full extent of Yahweh's assured love to all the people of God. For if God did not spare his only son, but gave him for us all, how will he not give along with him graciously all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Is there anything in the whole of the cosmos that can part us from his love or cause us not to sing, "I am his and he is mine, my covenant God"? Abram's covenant was assured by the blood of bulls and goats, but our covenant by the blood of infinite worth. It was in the promised land and outside Salem's ancient walls where God put his lamb to death, that we, you and I, might be freed from Satan, hell and death and bondage to such an enter into paradise and of the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. He was judged, so we are saved. And soon the Lord Jesus will return to blaze in wrath at sin. And so his people must be purified before rebels are consumed from the earth. In conclusion, do you rejoice in your covenant God for yourself and your house? Is this your highest privilege and greatest joy? He is my God. He is our God. This is the one we worship. And apart from any works of your own or righteousness that is yours, do you rest in him for free declaration that you're justified and forgiven for the sake of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? I hear one or two. Yes. Amen. Do you rejoice in the assurance that's given by the new covenant when we break the bread and we distribute and drink the wine? He's made covenant for us. Have you fled the wrath to come of God and found refuge in the crimson wings of Christ? And do you understand the current refinement and whatever affliction you face in light of coming judgment are vital parts of preparation for the glory to which you have been called heavenward? This is a wonderful covenant. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, we thank you for your grace and that you've put your grace and revealed it in this way that we might not forget it,